So today I want to talk about something that's it's a little abnormal of a message for me, but it's something that I've kind of as I've focused on what we've been teaching the last year or so, and we're going to be moving into some series in the fall where we are going to be digging in quite a bit to what the Bible has to say about some specific things. And I thought it might be good time for just a refresher on how to study the Bible. And that's really what I want to focus on today. And I'm going to focus more for the beginner point of view, but we're going to talk at the end about some more advanced things that you can do as you're studying the Bible. But really, this topic, rightly dividing the Word of God, this is from a particular scripture, which I'll show up here in a second, and that's from 2 Timothy. And this is Paul's instruction to Timothy, his disciple, and he's saying that you need to be as one that's approved by God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. So you think about this in the context of a worker. Let's say you're an apprentice or a journeyman or a master. You hit this point when you are skilled. You have experience, you have knowledge, you have training, you have practice. Frankly, you've learned from your errors. And you don't have to be ashamed as a worker. You know you're qualified to do whatever job may be presented to you because you are prepared to handle that. And it gives you skill, knowledge, experience, training, all those things. Well, in the same manner, studying the Bible, learning from the Bible, using God's word to guide your life, you have to get there through a long process of learning, study, experience, training, trial and error to be to the point where you can say, I'm not ashamed of my ability to understand the Word of God, to teach others, and to use it as a guidepost for my life. And so that's what we have here is that analogy. You're a worker who is at that place. Why? Because you're going to be called upon as a worker, as a minister, as a teacher, as a leader to teach others. And to rely upon your knowledge of God's word to deal with difficult times in your life. So to get to that place where you're ready for that challenge, you have to have a beginning point. And for some, that beginning point is picking this up for the first time and being intimidated by how big and thick it is. And for others, it's a lifetime of study and practice. For others, it may be a lifetime of study and practice, and yet you have been trained in some really strange traditions or doctrines where someone has taken one little scripture or one little verse, blown it completely out of context, and based an entire odd doctrine or theology on it. And so if you find yourself in a position of questioning, that's when you have to go back and understand the totality of the Bible, understand God's plan for his people, understand the fact that this, if taken out of context, doesn't make sense because it doesn't fit with these 10 other things that are consistent throughout God's word. That's the kind of practice that someone who is skilled in dividing the word of God, in understanding the word of God and applying it to their life, that's the kind of skill we want you to be at. Why? Because at some point I'm going to be up here preaching and I'm going to preach on something and I'm going to probably be wrong. And I would love to have someone go, you know, the next week I looked that up and I studied that and I don't think you're right on that. And that's what you need to be able to do. Because just because I'm up here speaking doesn't mean that I just came down from the mountain and talked to God and I'm carrying this is how it is. I could certainly be wrong. The responsibility that you have is not just to follow what I say, it's to follow what God says in his Bible. So to get to that point, we have to start with understanding the value of Scripture in our life. And in 2 Timothy, and 2 Timothy is a great book for understanding that focus on training, discipling, taking on responsibility that God's called you to, and relying on the Scripture. And so Paul says to him, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for you for all these things, teaching, reproof, correction, training, that the man of, or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Well, why is that? not because this is a dusty old historical text, but because it is, number one, inspired and provided by God. But number two, because as we'll focus not today, but in future times, on the fact that Jesus was called the Word of God. He was the Word that became flesh. If you go back to the beginning of the Gospels, you begin to understand that his life is a fulfillment of many things in the Bible, but also that his life and his teaching then illuminate and kind of take away the mystery of many things that were before that time misunderstood or not understood. And so the Bible isn't this old historical text that we just occasionally use for history and call it myth. It is, in fact, God's present message to the people in the past, today in our life, and for the rest of our future. And so that's kind of what I want to focus on. Before I get to that, the question is, how do you recognize the Word of God? So we're going to play a little game called From the Bible. And I need two brave volunteers. Oh, one in the back. Come on up. And I heard a yell over here. I need a brave volunteer over here. Did I see a hand? I see a hand in the back. Come on up. All right. All right, so here's the way this game works. I'm going to show you a quote, and you can go first since you raised your hand first. I'm going to show you a quote. You guess whether or not it's from the Bible, and then I'll give you a hint. Most of them are not from the Bible. And then you try to guess where it's actually originally from. And if you get it wrong, then the next person gets to guess. So turn around, face the audience. Or actually, you might need to see the screen. So, item number one. Are you ready? Okay, so I'll read it. Whoever brings a good deed, he shall have 10 like it. And whoever brings an evil deed, he shall be recompensed only with the like of it. And they shall not be dealt with unjustly. Now, that sounds convincing, right? We got a little bit of the Old Testament, old English thrown in there. Say, surely, as for me, my Lord has guided me to the right path, to a most right religion, the faith of Ibrahim, the upright one, and he was not of the polytheists. So, what do you think? From the Bible or not from the Bible? He gets a point. All right. This is not from the Bible. Russ, good job. Now, next question. Where is this from? Nope. You ready? Where is it from? Take a guess. You can do it, Ben. Good job. He gets a point. So we get 1 point each. All right. Now you're up first, Ben. You ready? All right. Then up came a common beggar who was wont to beg through the town of Ithaca, one that was known among all men for ravening greed, for his endless eating and drinking, yet he had no force or might, though he was bulky enough to look on. From the Bible or not from the Bible? Gets a point, not from the Bible. Now, where is it from? Nope. Sorry, good guess, though. Where do you think it's from, Russ? New York. Joking, different Ithaca. Nope, I wouldn't do that twice in a row. But it is from the Odyssey by Homer. All right, so who's keeping track of points? I've lost track. I think you have one and you have two. All right. Okay, you're up next. Are you ready? And Nephi, the son of Halanan, had to say again. Oh, I got the first words out now from the Bible. Oh, he gets 2 points right off the bat. Boom! Nice work. Okay, so is it 3-2? Am I getting this right? Okay. All right. Next one. You ready, Ben? Sin of self-love possesseth all mine eye and all my soul and all my every part. And for this sin, there is no remedy. It is so grounded inward in my heart. That's pretty depressing. Not from the Bible. He gets a point. So where is it from? No. Do you want to take the point away, Russ? What do you think? It is Shakespeare. It is a sonnet by William Shakespeare. right. So who's keeping track of the score? I've lost track. All right. All right. All right. Well, last one. Here we go. Ready? Ready, guys? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord accounts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He gets a point. It's from the Bible. Where from the Bible? Nope. Take it away. Can you get the point? Tie game? Nope. This is from Psalms. Good job. Give him a hand. All right. I figured, why not, you know. I was going to do like these prizes and, you know, Jimmy Fallon type of thing where they had to do it in a celebrity voice. And I decided now we'll keep it simple. So, but part of that, there's a point to this. Recognizing the word, okay? And there's a lot of things that sound Bible-like, you know, especially if you start throwing in a thee and a thou, that may not be at all biblical. So part of that is understanding and recognizing the word, which comes from familiarity with the Bible. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. It's intimidating. You know, I'll talk about mine in a minute, why it's so big, but it's intimidating. Great big huge book, 66 sub-books within this monster, thousand pages or however, depending on which translation you've got. And so that's the question. How in the world do I deal with this? So let's start off with a couple things. Number one, if you are a new Christian, if you're a beginner, if you're someone who wants to just get familiar with the Bible, don't go pick out the King James Version. Now, I grew up on the King James Bible, but there's many a preacher who says it's the only anointed one. That's not true at all. Okay? So pick a translation that's understandable, that's readable, that's interesting, that's not going to bog you down and make you go to sleep in 5 minutes. Okay? That would be my first recommendation. Secondly, is we'll talk about the different types of literature that each book contains. Because you have historical books, you have poetry, you have prophecy, and you have like personal letters that have tons of our theology in them. So understanding which one you're actually reading will help you a lot to figure out what is this person saying and what does it mean. And then the third thing I would say is, and this is just kind of a before you even get going, is what is the historical context of this book? And so a lot of Bibles, if you go to 2 Corinthians, and you open it up, it'll have a couple paragraphs at the beginning that say, who wrote the letter, to whom, why did they write the letter, what time do we think it, or what year was it done, and how does it relate to others? And that even that preface is going to help you go with, what am I going to get from this book? I think a few couple times ago when I taught on, what did we teach on? Galatians. We taught on Galatians, and I showed this clip from a website called the Bible Project, and it has a very, very good overview and some details about that book, about Galatians, and it has them for all of them. And I'm not, I've looked at a lot of their stuff, and their stuff seems to be really sound. But it doesn't have to be just them. It can be anybody. But the point is, if you start off reading a particular book of the Bible, it would be helpful before you do it to go, who's the author? What are they trying to do? What kind of language is this? And that'll really kind of send you on your way to appreciating what it is that you're taking in. So when you get into understanding the Bible, there is this process of interpreting it, which we call exegesis. And so what exegesis simply means is, what was the original intent of this script? What was the original meaning of this script? And that helps those things that I just talked about, the cultural context. If there's some study aids out there that are Greek or Hebrew, and those kinds of things are going to help you understand what were they really trying to say here. Here's the key to this. Key to this is the next part, which is hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is, how do I apply that meaning to my life today? This is a one-way street. You need to begin with the understanding of what the text originally said before you then apply it to your life. If you go the other way, well, in 2017, we think this. Therefore, that's what the Bible means in my life now. Therefore, back in 500 BC or whenever this was written, this must be what it meant. Don't go in that direction. It will not be accurate. Does that make sense? The original text cannot mean what it never meant. Okay? Let me say that again. The original text of the Bible cannot mean for you today what it never meant when it was written. There's all hundreds of examples out there. I just want to leave that with you, that understand what it originally meant, and that will help you as a guide as to how to apply it for your life. The reason I say that is because there are some things in Scripture that were specific to that culture and that time that don't contain a universal, permanent spiritual truth that we have to live by today. But there are some things that do have a permanent, universal spiritual truth that is part of God's plan for our life and His plan for humanity that do apply today. If you get them all mixed up, then we're going to be here telling people they're going to hell if women don't have coverings on their head. And I've been in churches where that, in fact, is the case. If you don't walk in with a covering on your head, but hawking behind your husband, and you can't speak in church, then if you disobey those rules, you're going to hell. No, that is absolutely not God's plan for His people. That was a specific cultural description for a specific point and a specific church that was having all kinds of problems, not just wives not submitting to husbands. There was chaos going on in the church, and Paul was specifically giving some rules to put the church back in order, and that instruction had a whole lot of other things in it about not swapping marital partners, about corruption, about greed, about lack of humility, about letting false doctrines from pagan religions come into your teaching. There was a whole lot of things that Paul was communicating at a particular time to put a church that was in chaos back in order so that it didn't simply implode. So, if one is tempted to take one little line out of that epistle and make an entire church doctrine out of it, what you've done is you've violated that rule of understanding the culture, the context, and the history of a particular teaching. Okay? And if you are not focused on understanding the Bible as it was intended, not only by God, but then the reason why something was written, then you will have so many temptations to do that. This book has been greatly abused. This book has been used to justify slavery. It has been used to justify torture and murder. It has been used to justify conquest of nations that were at peace with you. So if you want to abuse the Bible, then you will join a long line of people who have been doing that for centuries. But if you want to understand the Bible as to what it really meant, and most importantly, God's heart for His people, which is redemption, salvation, grace, love, eternity in His presence, that will help you truly, rightly, correctly understand and apply the word to your life. So, here's an example. I'm going to give you two examples. How to understand this book. One of them is just looking at context within the actual text itself. There is a term that is used many times throughout the Old Testament, high places. The actual word's right here, high places. And there are two very different meanings of that term. First one is Habakkuk 3:19. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And there's a little book that was published, 10 years ago called Hinds Feet on High Places. And it's a study of this. So if you go through Deuteronomy and Isaiah, and specifically this meaning in Habakkuk, he is speaking specifically of God delivering you from your difficulty and placing you in a place of triumph, relying upon His Spirit. And so in that context of high places, he's referring to basically a tremendous amount of blessing that God has given to someone who walks with him. Okay? Here's the exact same term is used as a evil thing. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 43. Yet the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So, and again, this again throughout the Old Testament, starting in Deuteronomy chapter 12, high places were the pagan sacrifice locations for polytheistic peoples in the region. They would go up on a hill and they would sacrifice animals, people, all kinds of things, and they had all these different gods that they were doing. Again, same type of thing. They're going to a high, you know, a mountain or hill, and they're doing it for a spiritual purpose. But in this context specifically, it was people who were not following God. They were following these other pagan religions, and that was the location of where they were doing their sacrifice. And time after time through the history of Israel, God would tell them, don't tolerate these people that are living in your country that are still fulfilling and doing these sacrifices and these practices that were an abomination to God. And so you see all these different rulers who some would come in and they would participate. Some would come in and they would eliminate it. But even this, in 1 Kings chapter 2, it was talking about one of the kings that was righteous and that was following God, yet he didn't go all the way. He didn't purge and get rid of all these evil religious sites that were within his country. So that's just an example of how that term can mean two totally different things depending on the text itself. So you have to look at the context. This next one is going to blow your socks off. So in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus was transfigured, okay? He is there with a couple of his disciples, and the glory of God comes on him, and then Moses and Elijah appear and are speaking to him. This is called the transfiguration, and this is where he's basically being glorified. We're near the end of his ministry. This is the fall prior to the spring when he was crucified, and he's there with just a couple of his disciples, and it's this amazing experience, right? Well, then Peter says, Lord, it's good that you are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So you read that and you're like, what? Peter, what are you doing? This is amazing, amazing moment. And you're saying, hey, let's set up some tents over here, get a little campfire going, roast some marshmallows. And you think, Peter, back to the same old Peter. Well, reality is, we were back to the same old Peter, the one who first said, Jesus, you're the Messiah, if you understand what he's saying. This, I will thank my wife, Julie, for teaching me. So, what is he talking about? This was around the time of the Feast of the Tabernacle, also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingathering. And it's first established by God in Deuteronomy chapter 16, and then again in more detail in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 says, you shall dwell in shelters for 7 days, that your generations may know I made the people of Israel dwell in shelters when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And specifically what he's talking about here is, this is a feast that God told them to do, to observe every year, 5 days after the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur. And this is at the end of the summer when the harvest is complete. That's why it's also called the Feast of Ingathering, okay? And at this feast, it's called, the booths was just another term for little shelters, temporary shelters of some kind. And then the tabernacle specifically refers to the place of worship where God is present with the people of Israel. It was called the tabernacle when it was built by Moses and they hauled it around in the desert. And then later, Solomon built a temple, and the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the temple, and they observed the Feast of the Tabernacle, and we'll get into that in more detail. Here's the interesting thing about this. At the Feast of the Tabernacle, they sing Psalms 118, and in verse 22, this is called a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that's prophesying about the coming of the Messiah. They sing about the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is a specific prophecy about Jesus and how the Jews rejected him, and therefore he brought salvation to all of humanity, and he laid himself as the cornerstone for the church. And then in verse 25, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is a Hosanna praise that the people sing. Okay, so look at Leviticus chapter 23, talking specifically about this feast. You shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees and branches of palm trees. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. What does that sound like? Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem before he was crucified. Now again, this is in the spring. This is not at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacle. That was in the fall. However, when he came in, what did the people do? They cut palms from trees and they laid them down and they worshiped and rejoiced in the name of the Lord. And they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because the people that were greeting Jesus when he came into Jerusalem understood he was the Messiah. And he was fulfilling this call and this cry that they had had in the Feast of the Tabernacle for all these years. And so, a little more about the Feast of the Tabernacle or the Feast of Booths. In John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the Feast of Booths, this is 2 years prior to this, in Jesus' first year of ministry, he stood up and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he's referring specifically to a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 7, chapter 47, where Ezekiel saw a vision of rivers of water flowing out of the temple. And then in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, a prophecy about him, about Jesus, as well as about, it was actually linked to the Feast of the Tabernacle, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And during the Feast of the Tabernacle, the priests have a ceremony where they draw water from the pool of Siloam on the 8th day of the feast, and they pour out water and wine as an offering to the Lord. The 8th day of the Feast of Booths, I should say 7th day, I think I got that wrong, because it's 7 days. On the last day of the Feast of Booths is when Jesus says, I am the living water, and he's specifically referring in a context that people understand. He is saying, through all this terminology that stretches from all the way from the beginning almost to the end of the Bible, he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of the cry you have had year after year through the Feast of the Tabernacle for the Messiah. And specifically, the whole point of that is asking God to come dwell with us. And that's what Jesus did. He is God with us who came and dwelled with us. So what's the point of all this? The point of all this is that Peter understood that. All this time, going back here, I think it's this obtuse, completely tone-deaf statement. Hey, it's great you're here. Let's make a little camp. Moses and Elijah can stay for dinner. This is a statement that's saying, you're the Messiah. You have come to dwell with us. This is right around the Feast of the Tabernacle, and you have fulfilled our cry that we've been crying for centuries. But if you don't do all that back research and understand the terminology, the symbology, and the promise that was in this particular feast and in these statements, you just think Peter's being goofy. Isn't that incredible? I mean, from one verse. That's called rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what you can do with so many verses in the Bible. You can unpack just mountains of meaning and promise about who Jesus is and what he wants to do in your life. So, the problem is, it's so big. It's like intimidating, right? And there's 66 books. It's a lot to cover. So, I'm going to walk through some recommendations, some helpful hints, some just overview stuff for what I would recommend you do. And to begin with, let's talk just about each of these, and we're going to group them. The Bible's basically organized in groups. So the first five books are called the Pentateuch or the Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Genesis is the story of the creation. It's all of Abraham's life. It's his children, Isaac and Jacob, all the way until they go into Egypt. Okay, so Joseph, all that stuff. So tons of backstory, and it matters because everything else in the Bible refers back to Genesis. Okay? Then you get into Exodus. Exodus is Moses then and God's power and amazing miracles that he performs to bring his people out of Egypt and bring them back to the promised land that they had originally been in. Leviticus is God's giving the law to the people of Israel saying, here's how you are going to perform all these different acts of worship and rituals. And then Numbers does more of that, and then it also goes through a great deal of counting and genealogy of the people of Israel, which matters. Many times I've gone back to Numbers to look at something specific that was referenced later. So I wouldn't say start off by reading Numbers exhaustively and be really excited about all these pronunciations, but there's times when you're going to come back to Numbers. Then Deuteronomy is basically a recap. It's Moses giving a great speech and a recap prior to his death. Okay, so these five books are what, when we people say the law, they're generally referring to these five books, and plus Genesis is pre-law, but we talk about that forever. So then the next three books are Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And Joshua and Judges are specifically about, after Moses dies, Joshua leads people, the people of Israel, into the promised land. God helps them conquer the people around them. And then Judges is about the period of rule prior to the kings when different religious rulers called judges were established by God and they basically ruled the people. Ruth is a story that's in this period of time. It's prior to David's family, and it tells a story of how God redeemed a broken lineage in the family of David in order to bring about David and then ultimately Jesus. And it's a story of God's love and redemption. Then we get into the Kings, okay? So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. These six books go through the establishment of the kingdom under Saul, all the way through until the final defeat of Israel, and they go into captivity, okay? So Saul, David, Jonathan, Solomon, and then through many, many kings and prophets and ups and downs. At one point in there, Israel splits into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And then they're defeated, and they go into multiple different exiles. You've got the Assyrian, you've got the Babylonian, you've got the Medes and the Persians. And you don't get all that in Chronicles, but you get into the beginning of it. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are books written during this period of time when they are conquered or in exile by various people. And Ezra and Nehemiah specifically are about the leaders getting, some Jewish leaders getting favor by the kings that they're under, and they're given permission to go back. First, Ezra goes back and he rebuilds the temple. And then Nehemiah is able to get more support and rebuild the actual city of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed. Esther is about how a Jewish woman who becomes a queen is able to then save the Jewish nation from genocide. So again, these are stories within that period of time after Israel has been conquered. And now we get into a whole new section that we call wisdom, and that's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And so Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon were all written by Solomon. Okay, Psalms was written by a lot of it by David, and then a lot by musicians that worked in David's court when he was king. And then Job is a story about a suffering of a righteous man who then has this amazing journey with God. So Proverbs is a book that you could read over and over again. And you want to say word, storing the word in your word, God's word in your heart, Proverbs would be one of them. Song of Solomon, when I was about 12 years old, I started reading. I'm like, I don't know if I'm supposed to be reading this. For all you kids out there, just get permission before you read Song of Solomon. Anyway, and then you have big groups of prophets. And the first five are called the major prophets. And there's four prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Lamentations is another book written by Jeremiah. And these are written during conquest and exile. And they're messages about God's plan for his people, his love for his people, his discipline for his people, and how then he still has a plan to redeem them with a future kingdom and a future king being Jesus. And then Daniel is heavily linked to the book of Revelation, Ezekiel somewhat as well. So Daniel is a tough I mean, you got two parts of Daniel. You have the historical part, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the prophets, and how they were supposed to go worship an idol and they didn't. And then big parts of Daniel are prophecies that are, I mean, if you want to spend a lot of time reading them and studying them, you're going to need a lot of external resources. It's really good stuff, but I wouldn't start in Daniel. So then you have a whole bunch of books called minor prophets. And again, some of these are contemporaries with the majors, some of them are contemporaries with each others, some of them are just filling in that gap. And again, the major theme here is God's plan for his people, God's love for his people, God's discipline of his people because they're not following him and they're not obeying. And many of these are pointing to the future Messiah. Jesus quotes extensively from many of these different prophets. Now we're into the New Testament. Okay, so that's, you get through the Old Testament, that's 39 books, and you're like, oh my gosh. So the thing about the New Testament is that when Jesus came, he was coming to a people who knew the Old Testament, especially the law, okay? And so he came to a people that had all that context. So when he's going through his ministry and he's saying various things and he's going to certain places and he's doing certain things, for the people that are his audience, it means so much because it is in the context of thousands of years of history and all these points of what they knew and what their scriptures said, okay? For us, if we're reading the Gospels, it's more of a focus of get to know who is Jesus. Get to know Jesus himself, his love for us, his power, his plan for us. And so I'll talk about that in a few minutes here, what I would recommend. But you've got four different Gospels. The first three are pretty linked, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can tell that they relied in some ways on common sources of material. John is very unique and different from the others and kind of gives a different focus. But John is very focused on the love of Jesus. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the other three, Luke is much more of a historian. Matthew is also a historian, but clearly focused on the Jewish tradition. And Mark, I think Mark is the shortest of those three. And then you get into Acts. So Acts is written by Luke, okay, the same guy that wrote the book of Luke. And it's after Jesus has been killed, resurrected, returned and ministered with them for a while, and then he returned to heaven, okay? So this is more about the apostles that he leaves behind and tells them to establish his church. And this is about their period of establishing the church before basically they all get killed off in various ways. Well, try to find a nicer way to say that. So then we get into this very big group of books called the epistles or the letters. These are the letters, most of them by Paul, but multiple by other people. Like if you see, like James is written by James, Peter is written by Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is written by John. Hebrews is a mystery as to who wrote it, but the rest of them are pretty much Paul and his messages to all these churches that they've established and these different Christians, and giving them teaching, giving them doctrine, giving them correction, giving them lots of support. So these are where we actually base most of our teaching in terms of the doctrine of the New Testament church, even though it refers continually back to the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament, the Gospels, and certainly the book of Acts. But this is really where we get most of what we say we believe and what we believe God is teaching us. And then Revelation written by John, the last living disciple of Jesus, and he is basically given a view into heaven and into the end of the world and things that are going to happen. Very hard book to understand, incredible and exciting, but I will say that if you're going to embark on this, don't do it right away. Get deep into understanding the rest of the Bible before you embark on this, or you'll be lost. Not lost, but confused. So I did all that just to say, number one, that this, don't view this as this great big meal that you have to eat all at once. Realize that you can break it into different parts, and there's places to start that are really profitable and places to start where you're just going to get bogged down. And so here's what I would recommend you do if you're new. If you say, I'm not the guy, I'm not the workman that can go out and build a piano, okay? I'm the workman that, basically the skill level that I've got when it comes to building projects around the house. Buy extra wood because I'm going to mess it up the first time around, okay? Where do I begin? Here you go. This is, you have to learn this, day one. Numbers, Habakkuk, Revelation, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and are you Calvinist or whoever those other guys are? No. No, 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 no. I once sat in on a Bible college class, and you had all these 18-year-old kids that are throwing out, well, I'm more of a Calvinist, I'm more of an Arminian, and I'm like, what are you talking about? You know? And I had grown up in the Bible. I just thought, oh my gosh. So they were over pseudo-intellectualizing everything and missing the point. So don't do that. Here's where I would begin. Number one, get to know Jesus. I would read Matthew or John if I were new as a Christian. And if I were new as a student of the Bible and I wanted to know what's going on, my number one thing I would do is let's find out who this Jesus guy is. And let's get to know his heart. And then secondly, if you want to understand salvation, Book of Romans is where I would go. You can go to Corinthians, you can go to some other things, but Book of Romans lays it out pretty plain and simple. And then if you want to learn, or if you want to have just a little aid and a little help on praying and worshiping by yourself, I would spend some time in Psalms. And I wouldn't just try to get through Psalms, and I wouldn't try to read Psalm 119 all in one sitting. I would instead, I'd read some Psalms, and then I would pray, and I'd say, God, what are you teaching me here? I'd say, Lord, teach me how to worship you. Teach me how to understand your heart. Because most of the book of Psalms starts off with, I was oppressed, I was beaten, my enemies were all around me, woe is me. And by the end of it, it's, God is amazing, God is my deliverer, God is saving me, God is awesome. And that's really where most of us are when we get to that point where we're praying. Like, oh, I need help. So get some encouragement in your prayer life. And I would do it in Psalms. And then I'd say, there is some really awesome, fun stuff out there in the Bible. Go find a story about a human being and read it. Read Ruth. Read Esther. Read David. You get into reading in 1 and 2 Samuel, and you get focused on David, and you won't want to stop. This is really cool stuff. And then if you want to follow your interest, you can follow his historical books. You can get into Proverbs. Like I said, Proverbs is just awesome. It's just like the gift that keeps giving. Number one, like I already talked about in terms of helpful hints, is get an overview of a book before you start so you know what you're dealing with. If you're dealing with the Lamentations of Jeremiah, that is tough stuff, okay? Because half the time, another one that's tough is Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes, half the time, what Solomon's saying is wise and in line with God. And then sometimes what he's saying is you can tell he just had a really bad day. And he's just like, the whole thing's vanity. It doesn't matter. We're just going to come here and die. And you're like, oh, that's really encouraging. So if you're going to read that, start with, What's this guy trying to do here? I mean, it's different than Proverbs. It's not as nearly as uplifting. Get partner with an experienced Christian, someone that you can bounce ideas off of, someone that you can say, I don't understand this, someone that you can that can help bring you along. That's their job, by the way. All you experienced Christians out there, your job is to be a maker of disciples. So find a disciple and help them out. Pray for understanding and eliminate distractions. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down and I've read 3 chapters of the Bible, and when I got done, I don't remember a single thing I read because my brain was focused on all these other things. Or you sit down and you read it, next thing you know, you're asleep. Am I the only guy that's happened to? Yeah. Caleb's waving, yeah. And then when you are starting out, skip the boring stuff. You're not going to be condemned. You're going to have plenty of time to come back to it later. Skip the boring stuff, move on to the cool stuff, the fun stuff, the exciting stuff. It's all cool, but it's time and a place for everything. And here's what I would say. Remember this. The entire Bible is the story of God's love and redemption for humankind through Jesus the Messiah. The whole thing. Genesis chapter 3 is the first prophecy of the Messiah. That is immediately after the fall. And he says he's going to raise up the seed from Adam and Eve, and that he is going to bruise Satan's head, and Satan is going to bruise his heel. And that's Jesus. Okay? So all the way from right after these guys screwed up and got booted out of the Garden of Eden to the very end, Revelation chapter 19, the triumph of Jesus, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the rider on a white horse. The whole thing is about Jesus. He's the beginning, he's the end, he's the center. So, in Genesis, God's covenant with Abraham is about Abraham had righteousness because of his faith in God, and God gave him a promise of future deliverance. And all people would be saved by his lineage. The Passover, the escape from Jesus, the law, coming into the promised land, all that is about God's deliverance from delivering them from evil and then bringing them to the promised land, the place that he's prepared for them. If you go to the book of Hebrews, you'll see that they're comparing. That's the same thing. It's an allegory of his bringing us to heaven. And then the law, the whole point of the law was for people to understand that they couldn't be righteous enough on their own. They had to come back to God for forgiveness and redemption. Covenant with David is his promise that out of the line of David, there will be a king that sits on a throne forever that will be Jesus. The prophecies throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again, they're pointing to the future Messiah. And when Jesus comes, he's the Word who became flesh. And then in the book of Hebrews, that's why I always go to the book of Hebrews, he fulfills everything prior to him, the law and the prophets, the history, everything. So that's why if you're beginning and you're a little bit daunted, go back. I'd say start with where I was telling you to start, but keep this in mind. So you want to get a little deeper. You're past the first part. Read the whole New Testament. Maybe not in one sitting, but read the whole thing. Then I would go back and study the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible with Luke or Matthew and with Hebrews. And you're going to see how they are constantly linked. Okay, and then you can get into some topic studies that go across Old and New Testament. Like the example I gave of Peter and the tabernacle and making tents. Well, that doesn't make any sense unless you go back and understand what it meant in their time. And that's based on what God told them way back in Exodus. So helpful hints. All right. Number one, you're not going to get the Bible out of a phone. Don't do it. Now, you can do online study aids and all that kind of stuff. There's no substitute for reading the Bible. This Bible that I have, and this is the Bible that I've always had a version of this Bible since I was pretty young. You need a Bible that has a very good concordance because you're going to remember one word out of a scripture and you got to find that word. The concordance will help you do that. It's basically an index. You need a Bible that has, or you need a separate book that has a Greek or Hebrew dictionary so you can look up words and see what they really meant. Okay? If you ever heard about the parable of the vine, you will completely misunderstand the parable of the vine unless you understand the Greek words that are contained within that parable. It doesn't mean that you bear fruit or God throws you to hell. It means if you don't bear fruit, God lifts you up and prunes you and cleans you and takes care of you and gets you regenerating as a healthy vine. But if you don't understand the Greek words in that vine, you think Jesus is saying, you go out and produce disciples or I send you to hell. You don't get that unless you can look up the Greek. Okay? And then the most helpful thing of my Bible is what's called chain reference. So I go to Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then in the margin, it gives me all of these scriptures that are linked to that, that go back to the prophecies of David, back to the prophecies of Abraham. And that's how you follow the connectivity of this thing from start to finish. They've done the research, but if you don't get that tool in your Bible, you're floundering. You're lost. All right, then get into a Bible study group and journal. And I tend to take a lot of notes in messages because I can go back later and look them up. And a lot of times what happens is during a message, someone will say something and it'll pique my interest about all these trails. And so I take a note and I can go back later and look at it. And it's fun. Don't let it turn into work. So now, if you want to get into meat, read the whole Bible. Read it. There's no substitute for getting through the Bible and understanding some things. Memorize scriptures. Thy word, O Lord, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Okay? Those words that are in your heart are going to come back to you because God says his word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose that he provided it for. Dig deep and learn how it fits together. So, 1 Corinthians says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. If you want to get into deep, deep understanding of God and his word, you've got to partner with the Spirit. You've got to pray for revelation. You've got to be living in the Spirit because the Spirit of God is what's going to get us to the deep, deep things of God. We're dealing with surface. All we're dealing with at this point is, the bare surface. And the next thing I'm going to talk about again is just getting a little inch below the surface. If you want to get into the deep things, that's a journey with you and the Holy Spirit and the Bible together. Okay? So, know the Bible. Not what someone said was in the Bible. Not what a book says was in the Bible. Know the Bible. Because if it's not based on the Bible, it's just your opinion, man. So, this is for my dad. My dad says this all the time. It's growth time in the kingdom of God. So this is, JR preached on this about a month ago. Hebrews chapter 5. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So, this is the preface for the next section, the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying the foundation of. So he's saying, not laying again the foundation. He's saying, I'm about to remind you what the elementary doctrine of Jesus Christ is. You guys should all have that mastered so we can go on to maturity, onto the deep stuff. And what's he telling us? These are the six things that he is saying are the elementary doctrine of Jesus Christ. Number one, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith toward God. Number three, the doctrine of baptisms. Number four, the laying on of hands. Number five, the resurrection of the dead. And number six, eternal judgment. If you understand these, you understand God's doctrine of what he's doing with our life and more importantly, what he's going to do, right? Eternal judgment's at the end. These right here, this is a really tough study. This is hard stuff. This is deep stuff. This is going to take you through the whole Bible. And frankly, I have never in my life sat through a teaching by anyone that covered all these. Okay? We got through the first two because repentance from dead works and faith towards God, you know, those are very prominent. But all the rest I had to learn on my own. So that's the problem, is maybe our teachers, we're not teaching what needs to be taught. So I'm going to be starting a small group teaching some other things, but with these as well this fall. So if you want to dig in, join my group, go through it. Otherwise, you can learn them on your own if you have a good Bible and a mature Christian to help you and a little bit of TRY. Because he says, if you continue my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And that's really what this is about. It's not about, I don't want you to become an Encyclopedia Brown. I don't want you to become the know-it-all Bible nerd. I don't want you to become somebody that can use this thing like a hammer and beat over someone's head or say, you know, I have read 14 hours yesterday and why didn't you? That's not the purpose. The purpose is to set you free in your walk with Jesus. The purpose is for you to help teach others. The purpose is for you to be sanctified by the washing of the water of the word. So that's what I wanted to accomplish today. And as I said, we're going into some series in the next few weeks and months that we're going to be digging a little deeper in some theology. The key, again, is not just go with whatever I say or someone else says that's standing up on this stage. The key is you need to know what the Bible says because you are the one that has a personal relationship with God. You are the one who is going to be responsible before God. Did you know my word? Did you follow my word? Did you reach out to those who were in need of the life and the gospel that I planted in you for my word? It's a personal journey. It is not a journey where you can rely on this person and look at it just at your phone. Because you want to be a workman who can take whatever that project is. And that project is going to be messy. It's going to be someone that comes into your life or they're in your life now and their life is a train wreck and they've tried everything except for the living water of Jesus Christ. And you will be the only Jesus Christ they know. So when that day comes, be prepared. Because for some of you, that day was yesterday. Right? So let's dig in and let's learn. And let's be excited about the things that God's going to teach us.